I was with a family this week in the hospital, and they were doing what so often people are doing in hospitals, and they were waiting for test results. Any of you know that feeling, right? You're waiting for more medical test results. What happens is that in our modern medical industry, we can keep testing, and it's a good thing because we want to find out exactly what the problem is, because when we can identify, when we can diagnose, when we can name a problem, then we can start to deal with it. In fact, in the case of the family that I was with this week, earlier in the week, they had not been able to name it correctly, and that was really complicating things. In today's gospel reading from St. Luke, Jesus is going to exorcise a demon, and naming that demon is going to be really important. But before I get into that, I just want to talk a little bit about demons and demonic and so forth. For most of us as modern Americans, that's not how we talk about evil. But I'll just say that the Bible talks about evil in a variety of ways. There's evil in the human heart, in the will and decisions that we make. There's evil found in empires. There's evil in religion and religious structures. Again, these are all places and sources of evil. And then there's even this shadowy figure that sometimes is a serpent, other time is one who just appears to tempt in the wilderness. Again, there's all sorts of ways in which evil is described. And however it's described, it's always sly and manipulative and tenacious. And this week we hear about it in terms of a demon. Now, again, many of you may not, again, use that term, but I think we have to identify here and what's actually happening, because what's happening is something, a phenomenon we know. And what the demon does in this person's life is that the demon forces the person away from other people, right? The demon isolates the person. And then the demon also causes the person to do things that hurt themselves. And lastly, the demon takes over the person so much that when the person speaks, it's as if really they're no longer speaking, but the demon is. If you've ever had a friend in a toxic relationship, or you've ever loved somebody who has suffered from an addiction, you know what this looks like. You know what it looks like to see somebody, and it's as if some, again, force has hijacked them, and they do things that isolate themselves, and they hurt themselves and others, and when they speak, you know that it's no longer they who are speaking, but something else that has grabbed the hold of them. You can see this in groups, and you can even see it in nations. So again, we may not be comfortable with the term demon, but we have to acknowledge this reality and name that it's a power of evil that can hijack our lives. So Jesus is there, and he's confronting this force of evil. And it turns out the force of evil is really powerful. The force of evil doesn't actually want to come out. It doesn't seem to obey Jesus. In fact, it sort of begins to talk and dialogue with Jesus, resisting Jesus's will, resisting Jesus's commands. Again, evil in the Bible is shown like it is in real life, to be stubborn. Even though it knows it's going to lose, it still wants to inflict as much damage as it can on the way out. Well, finally, Jesus is able to get the upper hand in this spiritual conflict because he's able to get the demon to say the name. And once something has been named, once something has been identified, then we can begin to deal with it. This is true medically, but it's also true emotionally and spiritually. You know, I think of how many times we've been in a group in our lives, and it's just not functioning, right? Like maybe you're on vacation, and everybody's just really cranky. And so finally one person says, you know, I really miss grandma. Or somebody says, you know, I'm so worried about Todd going off to college. And something that's just, it's like this catharsis happens, and everybody begins to share then what's going on in their heart. It's like if you've ever been on a team and finally somebody has the courage to just say, Johnny, you're a ball hog, right? You got to name the issue. You got to name it. Or in a company when finally somebody says, you know, we always listen to Sarah's ideas because she's the daughter of the owner of the company, but that's not what we need to do. Again, you've got to name the issue on a personal, sort of on a collective, or even sort of again in society. If you can't name something, it's going to be impossible to deal with. And in fact, most good therapy is this process of us sort of naming finally what is burdening us. But I want to go a little bit further with really how the power of naming things works. The demons know who Jesus is. And I think I feel comfortable saying that Jesus knows the name of the demon. But the real power isn't simply when we name something for somebody else. The real power, the power that allows us to exercise evil in this world and in our lives, is when the people that are inflicted can name it themselves. So what I mean is that, in other words, it's not just that we need to go around telling other people, hey, this is your problem, because I can see it a mile away. That's not going to change people. But rather, when people come and they can acknowledge what's going on, that's where real power comes. Like, this is the power of a 12-step program, right, where each meeting begins with, you know, I'm Rob and I'm an addict. Again, it has to be named by the person. You know, if you think about it, like, imagine if you were to go up, I don't know, maybe some of you have had success doing this, but imagine going up to a teenager and just saying to the teenager, you know, the people you hang out with are bad influences on you. How effective do you think that's going to be? Right? Or telling somebody, you know, I think you're a racist. Right? You're instantly just going to get a defensive wall put up. But when you can walk with somebody, again, to a point where they can finally say, this is what's going on, where you can walk with a team or a group or even a church or even a neighborhood till finally they say, hey, this is our idol, or this is the way in which we're doing things wrong. Once it becomes an I or a we statement, then the demon can be exorcised. That's a lot harder, though. It's a lot easier just to listen to somebody or observe something and say, well, that's what they're doing wrong. And maybe even to be bold enough to tell it, or even to do it now we do, just sort of shout about it online. Never actually go to the person's face, but just, you know, in the comments section, tell them what a fool they are. But it's something else. It's something else to walk with somebody, to journey with somebody to the point at which they finally can take ownership of what's going on in their life. In today's gospel reading here, it's a lot of work for Jesus. In fact, when Jesus, not only does he have to get in a boat and go to their side of the lake, but when he arrives, the demon comes up, the demon-possessed man, and the man says to him, who are you to me? And that's like the ancient Aramaic equivalent of, who the blank are you? And then he says, you know, why are you going to torment me? He misunderstands Jesus. Jesus has no desire to torment anybody or anything. And then Jesus has to work, engage in this spiritual warfare, finally coaxing out of him the confession, the acknowledgement of who he is. And then after all that, then the town is so upset because they've lost money in this, and they're afraid that Jesus now has to leave town. That's a lot of work. It's a lot easier to write in the comments section about how stupid somebody is. It's a far greater thing to walk with somebody, walk with them again until they're ready to acknowledge the burdens, the demons that plague them. And so what I was thinking about then is why would somebody do this? Why would we do this for somebody else? Is it simply that we don't like the demon? No, I'd like to offer that it's really because of an act of love, that we love somebody, that we do this for them. Jesus today loves this man. And the man isn't a Jew. He's not a follower. He lives in a foreign sort of country. But Jesus loves him. And Jesus crosses the seas. Jesus then confronts. And then after it's all over, Jesus sits there calmly with him. And that's what shows me that it's not just about the demon, but it's really about the man, that Jesus has restored him. He's been given new clothes. We wonder where those came from. Jesus has given him a new life, a new robe, a new identity. And Jesus also wants to restore him to the community from which he was apart, no longer as one who's ashamed on the outside, but who has a story of joy and God's healing in his life to share. Again, Jesus loves that man and wants to restore him. In the same way, in our lives, Jesus didn't just love that person centuries ago, but Jesus loves you. And this is the work that Jesus does in our lives. Jesus hasn't simply come to tell us what we're doing wrong. In fact, Jesus rarely ever does that in the Gospels unless people start to press him or attack others. Then he'll name their sins. But far more, Jesus walks with people until they finally begin to realize, in light of Jesus and in the comfort and strength of his love, they begin to acknowledge what's broken. My hope today is that we can have that courage to hand over to Christ. Because that's what Christ does. Christ walks with us until we finally confess to him the demons, the sins, the sin in our lives, in our world, in our communities, in our church. And then when we do that, Christ can do what Christ did that day for that man, where Christ sort of took the demons and put them on a hill. And for us, it's not about putting it into a herd of swine on a hill, but it's about putting it into a cross on a hill. And in that cross, taking our sins, our demons, and then they're doing what Christ does, putting them to death. That just like Christ sat with that man restored, Christ can sit with us restored in a clean and right spirit. And so my hope today is that as we have communion and as we worship, that you'll be able to pray, first of all, not just for people in your life who are struggling right now, but for your love for them to be greater than your cynicism and your fears and your frustrations, that we would love the people, love the communities rather than hate our opponents. Secondly, I think we're called and entrusted in a loving relationship with God to confess our own struggles and begin to name the demons that overwhelm us. And finally, then, in prayer to praise Christ. Christ who has crossed the seas for us. Christ who has gone to the hill. Christ who walks with us and loves us again and again, rejoicing to take our burdens and our demons that he might restore us to new life. Amen.